And so, Lord, we do thank you for this time. Lord, calm our hearts. We thank you for humor, Lord, and the things that happen. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, may we see the joy that you have provided through your son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have you ever felt at times that something was missing? Maybe children's handcuff keys, for example. but, you know, oftentimes we can feel like something's missing, whether it's in your life or in a moment. And again, I don't mean like a missing flavor in a food or a meal. I mean something a bit deeper than just taste. Maybe at an event that you've been at, in a gathering, you just felt something missing, or even that someone was missing. Or maybe when you're driving to work, something just feels off, and all of a sudden you're thinking you just felt a great sense of loss or dissatisfaction or something's missing. Maybe you could name what was missing, what was not there, or maybe not. And, you know, this feeling of lacking, of something lacking, is a humanity issue. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we've all had those moments and this sense of lack and something missing. And so oftentimes the human heart takes, whether they acknowledge this felt lack or something missing, our hearts are prone, because of sin, to find things to fill that lack. And we call them idols, and they can be anything. They're not just necessarily these stone figures, but they can be money, intimate relationships, drugs, work, alcohol, many good things. And we try to fill with even false religion. You know, religion exists because there's something out there that seems to be missing. And we talk about the God-shaped hole. And so people look all this way and that to fill this missing. But the difference about religion is that religion says to fill this hole is you must clean yourself up, you must take care of yourself, you must get yourself right in order for God to come in to love you and accept you. And that's just not what the gospel is. You know, religions tell you follow the five pillars, meditate, clear your mind into nothingness, just make sure you're not as big a jerk as the guy next door, that kind of stuff. But the gospel of Jesus is actually the opposite. As we will see, Jesus provides what religion lacks. Jesus provides extravagantly. Jesus provides a view of God's glory and salvation through his miracles. And so the big difference between religion, where religion says, clean yourself up and then God will love you, he will accept you, it's actually God provides provides for your acceptance. He sends his son. God loves you already, and so he sends his son to die for you, and so you are welcomed into the kingdom because of what God has done, not because of what you have done. And we're going to see that working out in our text today. And so we're looking at John chapter 2, starting with verse 1 through verse 12. 12 we're not going to talk about too much. It's kind of a transition verse between this event in Jesus' life and the next one, and we will kind of introduce it next week, but I do want to read it to kind of give us some transition and conclusion. So start with me on verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And so, kind of the background to this wedding story is we find Jesus' mother, Mary, there. Jesus and his disciples were there also. They had been invited, and they're at this wedding in Cana. And weddings in those days could last up to 7 days. And that's horrifying to me, not because weddings are bad, but let's get married and get on with our lives, and especially with how expensive weddings are today. They don't have to be, but we choose them to be. To expend 7 days worth of resources to celebrate a wedding might sound great, but it stresses me out. But 7 days, or up to 7 days, is how long weddings would often last. And so it's unlikely the fact that the wine ran out, that Jesus, this is early on in the wedding. It's probably later into the wedding. And so during those days, the bridegroom was expected to provide a good wedding gift. And so if things ran out during the wedding, that would reflect poorly on the bridegroom and cause great embarrassment or even shame. And in fact, in those days, if the bridegroom didn't provide enough of a good gift, he could be taken to court even for not providing enough. And kind of crazy thought there. And so at this time, we have the party happening, the celebration happening, and wine runs dry. And so the wine runs out, and so Mary, who's most likely probably helping to serve and prepare things, which is why she knows that this has happened, because as we get into the story, it looks like that many people don't know that anything had happened, that the wine had run out. But somehow Mary got wind of this, and she goes and tells Jesus that the wine is gone. And so in Scripture, wine, not drunkenness, but wine is a symbol of joy and God's abundance. Psalm 104:15, "And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart." God often in the Old Testament promises to cause his people's cups or containers of wine to overflow, showing God's abundant provision and blessing towards his people. And so the running out of wine could be symbolic of the spiritual barrenness of the first century Judaism. And we're going to get to why we're making that connection with the fact that Jesus has them take the ceremonial washing cisterns. And so it was common in those days, again, for the women to be involved in the preparing and the food and drinks. And so Mary's probably in the midst of that and comes to the knowledge of the wine has run out. And so we have her come to Jesus with this issue. And we're going to read later in at the end of this event that this was Jesus' first miracle or first sign that he did. And so it's unlikely that Mary is coming to him expecting this particular miracle, because there's no evidence that Jesus has done a miracle before this time. But she probably has some idea that Jesus' public ministry or some sort of ministry is beginning, because he's got his disciples with him, and she's probably remembering, well, the promises at the virgin birth, the miracle of of her pregnancy and birth of Jesus. She's probably got in her mind the prophecies and the promises of Anna and Simeon when Jesus was dedicated at the temple shortly after his birth. And so Mary may not know what he can do or is going to do, but she knows that Jesus can do something. and that he would do something. Maybe give an encouraging teaching in this moment, but we're not sure what Jesus is going to do. But she showed faith in knowing and approaching Jesus to solve this problem. And so Jesus' response leads us to believe she was asking something significant. Jesus responds to his mother, stating that his hour had not come. What does this have to do with me? This isn't my business. My hour hasn't come. Then we may be put off a little bit by Jesus saying, woman. Now, this isn't like today's form where it would be very dishonoring and offensive to say, woman. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not putting her in her place per se. This reference of referring to her as woman was a normal, polite way of addressing women, although it was more distant than a familial relationship. And so what's probably happening here is Jesus wasn't trying to be rude or insulting or putting off of Mary. In referring to Mary, his mother, this way, he's starting to show a bit of a separation, some distance. He's still honoring and respectful of Mary, but this is not the time for familial things. He is showing that his role as Messiah, as Savior, is more important than familial relationship, especially now that he's starting his public ministry. And so Jesus is now not primarily the Son of Mary, but he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is Mary's and everyone else's Savior. And so Jesus is showing a polite distance from Mary. And so Jesus asks what this issue really has to do with him. Again, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. And so when the scriptures talk about, and especially in the book of John, Jesus' hour, it's meaning the hour of the cross, of his sacrifice. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus refers to that time as his hour has come. And so because people thought the Messiah would valiantly run into or ride into Jerusalem to dispose of Rome, if Jesus were to do this great public teaching or revelation or something in this moment, there could be this feeling that people would almost force him into something that it is not time for. And so Jesus chooses not to reveal himself openly to Israel, although he does do numerous signs. And as we go through the signs in the book of John, we're going to come to the final sign of raising up Lazarus, and we're going to see that the raising of Lazarus is actually the tipping point of the Jews looking for and putting into plan his death, Jesus' death. And so he was unlikely to make a grand gesture or announcement because it wasn't time for that. And we're going to see that even this miracle was done quietly. And so Jesus is radically allied to God's will, God's plan, God's timing. Not Mary's, not the wedding guests. He's committed to what God's timetable and plan is, God's will for him, God's purposes for him. Come before all attachments, familial or otherwise. And so again, we learn that faith is not about blood family. We've talked about this in other scriptures. And, Jesus has said to the Pharisees, you think being of Abraham's line is something great? Well, I can make children of, or God can make children of anybody into Abraham's family. It's about faith and spiritual adherence to God, not just action and blood. It's about faithfully following God. To have a saving relationship with Jesus does not matter to one's bloodline. It matters that one has faith in Jesus. It is a spiritual line that cannot be broken by non-spiritual things. And so Jesus is the object of faith. It is not enough to just have faith. Just have faith. Oh, it's going to be okay. Just have faith. No, have faith in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus, and that's what we mean by Jesus being the object of our faith. And so Jesus' response to her does not deter her. Notice that. She's not put off by this. She tells the servants to do what Jesus says. And so even though Jesus seems to rebuff her, rebuff the request to do something, Mary has faith enough to say, go and do what he says, that he is going to do something. Mary doesn't pester Jesus like, Jesus, I'm your mother. You need to do this. Or, Jesus, please do this. Please, 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 please. No, she doesn't pester him. She has a consistent, confident faith, insistent faith that Jesus will do something. And so she tells the servant to go and do what he instructs them. And so Mary displays faith in her request initially and her continued pursuit of Jesus remedying this situation. And so the running dry of the wine is symbolic of the running dry of the dead religion that cannot save. Mary comes to solve the problem, and Jesus says, comes to Jesus to solve the problem, and Jesus says it's not time for him to be sacrificed. And so Jesus is the answer to the running dry of dead religion, of the old covenant. Jesus is the answer to false, dead, empty religion. I'm not saying that the old covenant was false or dead religion, but what the Pharisees has turned into, their attempts to follow it, was dead. It was devoid of life and the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is the answer to false, dead, and empty religion that tells us what we must do, that we must do something to be loved or accepted by God. Only Jesus can provide what is lacking. And Mary knew this. They were lacking in wine, a symbol of the blessing and joy of God. And so only Jesus can provide what feels we're at a loss for, what is lacking. And he provides it through his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection, his perfect promises. And so we're not accepted or loved by God because we are good people, but because of Jesus and what he has done. It is God's love for us that he sends Jesus and provides extravagantly for salvation. So not only does Jesus provide for what we are lacking, he does so extravagantly with an extravagant salvation. And so we find that there are 6 stone water jugs used for the Jewish rite of purification. Each jug held 20 to 30 gallons, and so if all of them are filled, as this says, to the brim, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And the fact that the jugs were used for Jewish purification could be symbolic for the replacement and judgment of the Pharisaical system, the dead religion that they were providing. The fact that the wine ran out and the jug's contents are replaced with new wine means a new way is coming, a new wine, so to speak. New wine and new wineskins. And so once the jugs were filled, Jesus tells the servants to draw some water out and brings it to the master of the feast, or the kind of the master of ceremonies. And so the master of the feast drinks and finds that it's wine, and he's surprised. He doesn't know that this was once water. His surprise is not that that this was water at one point, because he actually has no idea a miracle has taken place. What he's surprised at is the fact that this wine is better than what was served first. And so he says, hey guy, bridegroom, dude, normally people provide the good wine first, and then when people have had enough, they bring out the boxed wine, the bottom shelf stuff. But you, my friend, you pulled a fast one, and you've saved the best for last. And so in mercy, towards the host. Jesus provides, and Jesus devalues the Pharisaical pots and provides a symbol of joy and abundance and extravagance. It wasn't just any old wine. It was good wine. It was great wine. It was better than what was provided to begin with. And so here we begin to see the clash between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The ritual washing was an attempt at extreme obedience, and Jesus' miracle was a sign of extreme mercy. Extravagant mercy. Jesus takes what is meant for purification and provides extravagant joy, extravagant blessing. Jesus doesn't provide just enough wine, but he provides gallons and gallons of wine, gallons and gallons of mercy, gallons and gallons of salvation, joy, blessing. And you know, this is a bit of a parable of Jesus. Jesus gives his life and shows the emptiness of religion and rises in providing eternal life, not just long life, eternal life in its place. Jesus doesn't save you for a little bit. He saves you for eternity. And so this is what it means to be one with Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God. It is extravagant mercy, extravagant love, extravagant joy, extravagant blessing, extravagant salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the ritual cleansing and purification is no longer necessary because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we have this promised in Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. With this imagery of wine. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And we see here that God promises life, and he's using the imagery of wine and food and a feast, bringing this life, and we see a feast having here that wine has run out, but Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, providing, I believe, this messianic promise and this idea of wine coming in and being the symbol of life, joy, abundance, and blessing. This is what Jesus came to bring. The water jugs were to clean for a time, but now Jesus cleanses through his life, death, and resurrection. Signs and miracles are meant to do this, to point to the glory of Jesus in salvation, in his work for us. And so this, the first of Jesus' signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first sign which manifested Jesus' glory. The signs of Jesus show who Jesus is. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 1 of John that Jesus was at creation. He was in creation. He was involved in creation. He made all things grow and come into being. He was the Word that spoke things into existence. And we can kind of look at this moment of the wine, the water being changed into wine, is this idea of this new creation coming in. Jesus creates wine from water. And so through Jesus, all things were created. He has power over all creation and all created things. He has power over the material universe, the material world, because he is God in the flesh, and he has the glory of God. And so Jesus restores all things in himself. He provides what we are lacking because of sin, and this is Jesus' glory in salvation. You and I are lacking when we are apart from Jesus Christ, and he comes and he invites us to be part of him through faith and repentance. Jesus' glory is seen in this extravagant provision of wine, and it is a symbol of his extravagant provision of salvation, joy, blessing. And so Jesus ushers in the time of the Messiah in which wine will flow in abundance and the mountains will drip with the best wine for the joy of God's people, Joel 3:18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And Amos 9:13-14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And I shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. God is not about just doing enough. He provides extravagantly because he is a glorious and magnificent Savior and God. And so in this sign, we see the glory of God in his extravagant provision to provide for that which we lack. And so my question for you is, will you trust him or will you end this live stream and just go on about your business? Is this just the moment of your day where you do your duty in watching 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 sermons to feel real spiritual? Or are you going to take this moment and put your faith and your trust and your life and your schedules and all of these things in the God who provides extravagantly for you? The joy and the blessing is not in the wine. It's symbolic. It is in the provider of the wine, in Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to live and die and rise again to provide for your eternal salvation. And so my question is, what are you trusting in that needs to be laid aside, cast aside, put out from your presence and mind and heart so you can trust in the one who truly provides for what you lack? Your issue is not that you have cancer. Your issue is not that you have a sickness or disease. Your issue is not that you are unemployed. Your issue is not that you don't have quite enough money. Our issues are not these temporal things. Our issue is that we have wronged the living God with our sin and we are in need of his righteousness and forgiveness. And Jesus provides it in the full before we ever asked him for it. So what are you going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? Am I just going to go on in life like everything's just fine and go and have my sandwich at lunchtime or whatever is waiting for me at lunch and just move on with my day? Or am I going to take some time and pause and ask, Jesus, what do I need to let go of? Or Jesus, I don't even know you. Or I've never known you, but I want to know you. And so I lay down my sin, I lay down my life, and I trust in you. I lay it all aside. I want to follow you. That's what this miracle does. Because notice, the disciples believed in him. This isn't just a nice little story. Again, the Gospel of John, that we might believe that he is the Son of God and that he has provided eternal life. And that we might have eternal life in him. And so that's my challenge for you. It's my challenge for me. That we would lay aside every hindrance, that we would lay aside anything that might obscure our vision of Jesus. Because it's not about the wine. It's about Jesus. It's not about the wedding feast, it's about Jesus. And one day he is returning and he will usher in his kingdom and we will be united to him as a bride is united to the bridegroom. Are you ready for that? Are you living in light of that? I'm not always, but this has been a challenge to me. And so let's pray in that direction that the Lord would change our hearts, that he would guide us into living every moment for him. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, that you would lay down, confess that you are a sinner, confess your sins, and put your faith and trust to him in Jesus to forgive them, and that you follow him with your life. And every Christian has to do that on a daily basis. It's not a one-time thing. We confess and we trust. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your extravagant provision for our sins. So, Lord, as we go about our day, may you grab hold of our hearts and our lives. May we see your glory. May we see the rich abundance that you've given us when we are so unworthy and undeserving. You are our prize and our joy. Thank you. Guide our hearts and our lives to trust in you every day, every moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.